What constitutes genuine worship? Is one musical style more worshipful than another? Do music and worship actually mean the same thing? Well, those kind of questions haunt churches these days. In fact, they're tearing many churches apart. Not long ago, Pastor John MacArthur sat down with Grace to You Executive Director Phil Johnson for an interview titled Contemporary Worship, Civil War in the Church. To help you answer the questions you may be asking about worship, we're making it available free of charge. Just call us at 888-57-GRACE to request your copy. But you might want to wait till the end of today's message to call. John is about to return to his special series on the kind of worship God desires, and you don't want to miss a minute. It's a challenging, startling look at what God really wants from those who would worship Him. The perfect companion to the free interview. I'll remind you about it again at the end.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We begin the scene in verse 4 where Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to because He had a divine appointment. Came to a city of Samaria, verse 5, called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from His journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to Him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Little background. The kingdom of Israel had split, as you know, into the northern kingdom, known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, known as Judah. The southern kingdom, Judah, didn't, and which was made up of Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, didn't go into captivity until 597 to 586 BC. But long before that, the northern kingdom was taken captive. 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken by Sargon. Most of the people were driven out. They were carried as captives to Assyria, many other places. Cities of the Medes, you can read about it in 2 Kings 17. The conquerors of the northern kingdom were content, the Assyrians, were content to leave the very low people in the land. So they took away for slaves or to sell off to others the best, and they left the lowest of the low. Poor then remained in the land. The land began to be infiltrated by pagans coming from other nations. They intermarried with the remaining Jews in the land. They were given the name Samaritans after the capital city, Samaria. This then becomes a mixed race of people who are also mixed in their religion. They have a combination of elements of Judaism mingled with various forms of paganism that make up this kind of Samaritan religion that exists when our Lord meets this woman. They wanted to be accepted by the Jews later on when the Jews came back from captivity and reconstituted the southern kingdom. They wanted to be allowed to re-enter and to have some dealings with the Jews. They were not allowed to do that. In fact, you remember when the remnant came back from Babylonian captivity, began to rebuild the temple, the dispossessed and disdained Samaritans and their allies tried to stop the work. Remember that? Ezra writes about it. The reason they did was because the Samaritans had been refused permission to cooperate with them in the rebuilding. They wanted to be accepted, but they were not allowed to be accepted, so they tried to stop it. They had said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God, as you do." And the answer from the Jews was, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house unto our God. Get out of here." This blunt refusal exacerbated the animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so they went back to Samaria and back to a mountain in their own area called Gerizim, and there they built their own temple. And that temple lasted until 128 B.C., when it was destroyed by John Hyrcanus, who was one of the Maccabean leaders. Even after that temple was destroyed, Samaritans continued to offer their worship on that hill where their temple once stood. And some still do, even into the modern era. They accept only the Pentateuch, historically, and not the rest of the Old Testament. By the time you come to the period of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are a hated people. They are a despised people. When Jews have to travel north, they will literally go around and across the Jordan and up another way, much more circuitous, to avoid going through Samaria. But Jesus goes through Samaria because he has an appointment with this woman. This is the key to understanding the passage, and it's why she says, "Why are you talking to me, since I am a Samaritan woman and you are a Jew, and Jews have no dealings with Samaritans?" Then Christ reveals to her who he is. Jesus answered and said to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Don't you know, dear woman, that I am the very one you and your people have longed to know for all these centuries of your alienation? I am the one that you have longed to know, the God that you have wished to know and not been allowed to know." "I am the one who can give you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I'll not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You well said, I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "I perceive that you are a prophet." She doesn't deny his remarks about her immoral life. In fact, she calls him a prophet, one who spoke for God and could read secrets. She admits her guilt. In fact, in verse 29, she reports to others, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done." This is not the Christ or the Messiah, is it? She knows this could be the long-awaited Messiah. Now, please notice, this is a revelation of Christ to one who is not even seeking. A revelation of Christ to one who is not an awakened sinner. He awakens her to her sin and reveals himself to her, as it were, out of nowhere. She responds with the most burning question. Verse 20, and this sets up the discussion on worship. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That really is a question, though it doesn't take a form of a question. The question is this: where are we supposed to worship? If you're a prophet, and you must be, because you've just told me all the things that you could never know about me. If you are a prophet and you speak for God, sir, please answer one question. Where do we worship? Do you understand that the assumption in the mind of this uninformed, ignorant harlot is that true religion is a matter of worship? I mean, that's the first thing out of her mouth. That is the first question. The first question from her is not, what are you going to do for me? Can you solve my problems? Can you give me a better life? Can you make me more happy, more successful? There's one compelling, overarching, penetrating question, and it is this: where do we worship? The assumption of all religion is that you worship the deity. How can we ever lose sight of this? That what we are doing is calling people to be worshipers. Even people who are uninformed know that. Her conscience is pricked. Her soul is pierced. She affirms her sin. Now she wants to make it right. She wants to approach God. But where? How? And now comes the answer that is so very important. The answer is, it's not where, it is whom. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Wait a minute. Neither place is his answer. Neither place. You worship that which you don't know. We worship that which we know. You don't have the revelation. We have the revelation. For salvation is from the Jews. We have been the source of saving truth about God. We've been the repository of divine revelation, and you have not. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. And that's how you must worship, verse 24. So what he says to her is, it's not about a place, it's about a person. It's not here in Mount Gerizim, and it's not even in Jerusalem. And an hour is coming very soon when even Jerusalem is going to disappear as a place of worship. Most likely referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So Jesus focuses her off the place onto the person. That text focuses on the second main point that I want to give you, the object of worship. The object of worship. And it simply says, you shall, verse 21, worship the Father. Verse 23. True worshipers shall worship the Father. End of the verse. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Verse 24. Those who worship Him. It's not where, it's whom. And I think we understand this. But this is huge to them. To her. To the religious world. We worship a God who is Spirit. Verse 24, God is Spirit. Literally, Spirit the God. The God who is one glorious Spirit. This deals with God's essential nature, and this gets us into theology proper, as it is called. You say, well, what's the point? Look, the point is, this is a world of idols. And they all had a location, and they all had a physical form. We don't worship a form in a place. We worship a God who is Spirit, not form. As Jesus said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. We worship the immaterial divine Father. The God who is Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being. He cannot be conceived in form, in any material form. In Jeremiah 23, verse 23, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places? Do I not see him, declares the Lord. Listen to this. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord. Jesus says to this woman, you are not worshiping someone who is somewhere. In Isaiah chapter 40, and this is the essential reality about God, that He is Spirit. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the vault of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars, the One who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name, because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. We're not talking about a God who can be reduced to gold or wood or metal. We're talking about a God who is far beyond that. In Isaiah 44, after a discussion of the stupidity of making a God out of wood, verse 18 says, of those who do that, they do not know, nor do they understand. He has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. And they fall down, verse 19 says, before a block of wood and feed on ashes. A deceived heart characterizes them. Verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the One who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the Maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by Myself. This is the great transcendent God. God is not an idol and doesn't want to be compared to an idol. In 1 Samuel 5, I think one of the most interesting moments in the history of Israel, the Philistines took the Ark of God, which was not an idol form of God, but simply a case holding some of the important memorabilia of Israel's history as a reminder of God's faithfulness. But the Philistines saw it simply as Israel's God. And the Philistines, warring with Israel, stole the Ark of God and brought it up to Ashdod. They took the Ark of God, brought it to the house of Dagon, and set it by Dagon. Well, Dagon, the fish god, related, of course, to the Philistines' love for the sea. Well, now they had Israel's God, so they just took Israel's God and stuck him in the temple with Dagon. This is where the gods were, so they put the ark there. God did not look favorably on that comparison. When the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The conversation was, who knocked Dagon over? And so they took Dagon and set him up again. And when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And this time the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold, and only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Which was God's supernatural way of saying, don't pick this thing up again. Sure, verse 5 makes sense. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The worship of Dagon seriously declined. God is never pleased to be compared to an idol. Worship is not in a place. It's not in this mountain, not in Jerusalem, because God is not confined to a place. God is Spirit. Acts 17:28, in Him we live and move and exist. His essence fills all space and time, all eternity and all infinity. He may express Himself in an act, in a unique location, at a specific time, but He is infinite. This is why Christianity has never had a temple. You say, well, I used to go to Temple Baptist Church. I know, that is a terrible name for a church. Temple. And this is not a temple. This is not the house of God. You are the house of God. So when it comes to worship, we're concerned about the importance of worship, and we're concerned about the object of worship. And the object of worship is the infinite, transcendent, eternal God who is Spirit. Now, you can follow this up on your own throughout Scripture, and you will find references to God's infinity, God's eternality, God as Spirit, many, many places. It is clear that true believers have always understood that. We worship the God who is a Spirit. So we are never confined to a place. But there's more. It is not just the God who is Spirit, but it is the God who is revealed as to the truth of His nature. He is Spirit by nature, but what are the attributes that make up His nature? We have to be accurate about them as well. There are some people who think the God of the Old Testament was evil, angry, hostile, vicious. No, the same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. There's only one true God. Worship is exclusive to the one God who is that eternal Spirit, who is defined as to His nature as Spirit and as to His attributes by all of those glorious characteristics that are disclosed to us in Scripture. The dominant one being His holiness. And this is where we'll pick it up next time. Our Father, as we think about all these wonderful and basic and foundational truths that define our worship, we're so thankful that worship is a way of life and that You can be worshiped at all times in all places by all who love You. We're not limited to arriving at a building. True worship rises from the heart, from anyone who is simply Yours by salvation. Songs of gratitude, songs of thanks, prayers of praise can rise from our hearts at all times. We thank You for that availability, that accessibility. We thank You for the joy of corporate praise and how it motivates us and enriches us and inspires us. We thank You that we can worship You. And that the more truth we know about You, the more informed our worship becomes, the more enthusiastic it becomes, the more spirit it has, the more truth it knows. We want to be those true worshipers. You are worthy to be worshipped. Thank You for making us true worshipers. May we worship You in every possible avenue by thinking, speaking, and doing only those things that are acceptable, that find favor with You as acts of worship. This we ask that Christ might be honored. Amen.
Can you see why the issue of worship is so crucial to your spiritual well-being? That said, let me remind you to request your free copy of the interview with John titled Contemporary Worship, Civil War in the Church. Our number is 888-57-GRACE. And as long as you're contacting us, why not pass along a question or two that you'd like to ask Pastor MacArthur during one of our Ask John Q&A sessions. You can submit your questions via email at tvletters@gty.org. And tune in for next week's edition of Ask John. We've got some great questions lined up. Have a great week.